Well, thank you very much. Last month, a news article appeared in the, quote, thisisinsider.com, entitled, 18 Shocking Stories of People Who Ran Off on Their Wedding Day. Sometimes the bride or the groom have left their soon-to-be spouses at the altar. Getting it left at the altar can be devastating. These people had different reasons for doing so. Some say they finally realized that they weren't in love anymore. Others just felt that it wasn't the right time. And some didn't really know the other person. Cold feet, scribbled notes, and mad dashes to the parking lot. These are the shocking stories of individuals who were left at the altar, told from the point of view of wedding guests. The would-be bride or would-be groom shared their various, quote, left-at-the-altar horror stories in this particular news source. Let me read a couple excerpts, one entitled The Bride That Realized She Couldn't Do It. Walking down the aisle, she suddenly looked at her father and said, I can't marry him. And then she bolted. Yes, the bride was halfway down the aisle. She stopped dead in her tracks, burst into tears, and bolted out of the door that she came in. Mass confusion and chaos ensued. The curious thing was that the groom looked positively relieved. To this day, I still do not know the real reason why she couldn't follow through and why he looked so relieved that she didn't. Here's one entitled, I Left a Man at the Altar. I left a man at the altar. I was in my dress and ready to go to the chapel when I realized that I couldn't. I froze. I didn't love him as much as I craved the safety and security that being married would bring. I was fairly recently divorced and very young and scared. He eventually found a lovely woman and they were happy together. I don't think that he and I would have had that happiness with each other. There are stories of grooms that just watched television and never showed up. And one groom that asked where the bathrooms were in the back of the church building, and the wife-to-be said, I should have known something was up because there are no bathrooms in the back of that building. Here, one particular groom confessed that his fiancée changed her mind. He writes, I was the one left at the altar. She didn't show up. Everything was normal for months, weeks, and days before the wedding. Then she just didn't show up on the wedding day. Her explanation was she changed her mind. I've only spoken to her a few times since then, and that's the best I got out of her. These people were obviously not ready to get married. They didn't know each other. They were not mature. They were not in love. They were unable to make a commitment, or they wanted to marry for the wrong reasons. Now, there is a marriage that will take place that is quite the opposite. I'd like for us to turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 3. Here we read, and an angel said, Hallelujah, and her smoke arose forever. The 24 elders, the four beasts, fell down, worshiped God, and they were inspired by the plan of salvation that had been presented. In verse 5, a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all you servants, all that fear him, both small and great. And as I heard that a voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters is a voice of mighty thunderings. This is of the angelic realm, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage, the consummation of this plan of salvation, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. His wife has made herself ready. That means that the brethren that God has called, the converted ones that have said yes to God, are ultimately going to be groomed to develop into the bride of Christ and then marry Jesus Christ at Christ's return. That's what verse 7 indicates. In verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine cloth, clean and white, for the fine linen that is righteous, the righteousness of the saints. And regardless of our past, our mistakes, the things that we needed to repent of, at this point in time, we're going to be viewed as being a pure virgin bride of Christ. In verse 9, and he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. That is non-negotiable. That will happen. God has willed that that happens. God was married at one time to ancient Israel and had to get a divorce. You read about that in Jeremiah 3 and other places. But he, instead of saying, that's it, never, or Burke Bat-Rat's song, I'll never fall in love again, says, I'm going to get married and I'm going to marry spiritual Israel. And that will take place here in Revelation 19. It will be a marriage that will be quite the opposite of some of the ones that I illustrated at the beginning of this. The brethren will know that they make up the bride of Christ. We can see that in Revelation 19, yes, but also in chapter 21. Don't turn there, but in Revelation 21, verse 2 and verse 9. Also, Revelation 22 and verse 17. It talks about the church being the bride of Christ. And the people that are part of the bride, and hopefully that's all of us, we know the groom. We do love the groom. We are able to make a commitment to the groom. And we are getting married for all of the right reasons. You and I are the fiancé of Jesus Christ. Question is, are we ready to get married? Or is it possible that we could be as superficial and disorganized spiritually as some of these brides and grooms were mentally? Now, you might be ready, but I will not take myself for granted. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, which is worth looking at. First Corinthians 10, verse 12. And it's just important not to take ourselves for granted. And I'll get there. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, if we're not taking this event for granted, but wanting to become the ideal bride, the ideal fiancé of Jesus Christ, then we very likely can anticipate positively being there at Christ's return and being part of the marriage supper and marrying the groom, Jesus Christ. So that is the intent of this message. We must prepare to meet Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, marry Jesus Christ. We must prepare to marry Jesus Christ. And notice how committed Christ and God are to this marriage, that they want to happen. We're in Corinthians. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians and verse 2. Here Christ says, or Paul says, under the inspiration of God, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I'm not just fond, he says, but I am jealous. I'm stirred with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you as one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that is the ultimate goal. And God wants to use and impart his Holy Spirit to us in greater abundance so that we are more excited about fulfilling that important event. And God sprinkles that statement with jealousy, no less. He's been very jealous in the past with ancient Israel when they would go chasing after foreign gods, Chemosh and Baal and Ashtoreth and so forth, and then other pagan mythology that happened after that. It was like anything to worship except the true God, anything to embrace except an espousal to Jesus Christ. And that all changes through this period of time. If we go over to Ephesians chapter 5, we can read some of what Paul wrote. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So Christ has been very, very passionate about the people that he will marry, about his fiancée. He died, I read where somebody had figuratively linked together the concepts. It's interesting that when some people propose for marriage, man will get down on one knee and ask for his wife-to-be to say yes. And this person was making the link that when Christ was on his way to Golgotha, carrying that heavy burden, the cross or whatever, and willing to die for our sins or die for the sins of his fiancée, that, you know, at times under weakness, he fell and landed on a knee or two as he's dragging this cross. And in a sense, it was him determined, even if on a knee, to complete his journey to give his life for his wife. So there is profound love behind that. And so when it says that the famous verse in John 3:16, you're familiar with this, I'm sure, for God so loved the world, and Christ so loved the church, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Marital life forever. That is promised. And that's a deal that none of us could possibly think of refusing. And so it says back to Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And verse 23 is important. The husband, head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church. He will be the head of his fiancée. And what is beautiful about godly authority, unlike that of man, it's not abusive. It's not unfair. It is only for the welfare of those involved. And that's something that I will make reference to later. But chastity and purity require perhaps a lifetime of change. But God is very long-ranged in his thinking. And it's been thousands of years that it's been recorded his intent to have Jesus Christ marry her fiancé. So that is something that we'll live to see. And in a time in which the love of many may wax cold, Christ's love for us will wax hot and hotter. There may be Laodiceans in society that might lack the passion to get married to Christ, that think that they're just fine just the way they are. But I think that we would know better, that we would expect to reciprocate God's passion, Christ's passion, with enthusiasm of our own, that we would really, really relish the opportunity to not live alone for eternity, but to live with Christ as our husband. In Titus, we see an interesting scripture that fits into all of this, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. A world that is Laodicean by nature, at least that part of the religious world of our time, because so many think we're okay just the way we are. The world is a difficult place to live, yes, but we can handle it, and it will only minimally affect us. We're fine, and they can be self-sufficient, self-complacent. But here, Titus is not that way. He says that by becoming pure and being part of that bride, we have to shed that which is not godly, that is part of our makeup. And so ungodliness, worldly lusts, the need to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself, a special, should be rendered or peculiar, special people, or as 1 Peter says, a treasure, people that are a treasure, peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And these things we can share among ourselves. The fact that we're all going to be married to Christ, and it will be a special relationship that we can only imagine in part about what it will be like. And harmony and happiness and a depth of understanding and respect for both parties for each other. In Isaiah chapter 55, I'd like to go over there to chapter 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. It says, "Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he may be near." You know, if we draw close to God, he draws close to us. If we sin, Isaiah 59 says, our sins separate us from God. So if we eliminate the barrier of sin with God's help, then we have the opportunity to come close to him, and he'll come close to us. That's when we God is near us, is when we eliminate the things that would separate us from him. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and God will have mercy on him. He will abundantly pardon. That's the way in the nature of God. He doesn't, when I say here specifically, the one who today is Jesus Christ, who is a God, who interfaced with Israel so often in the Old Testament and married Israel originally at Mount Sinai. You know, when God gave the Ten Commandments, and that was the Old Covenant that Israel agreed to, and they said to their husband, Jesus Christ, the one, the rock that led them out, all that you say will we do. And they broke that vow. But here, Christ says, you know, seek the Lord while he may be found. And those that repent and receive God's Spirit become part of the fiancé of Jesus Christ for the future. And those that will receive God's Spirit and want to be part of Christ and want to shed unrighteousness, they're going to be exemplary. And for example, in Romans 12, Romans 12 and verse 2, verses 1 and 2, you read about selfless sacrifice and service to God's way of life, to his people. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world." You know, society can swallow people up, but it doesn't have to be with us. We live in this world, we work in this world, we get along with people in this world, but we don't embrace the false values that could drag us down, that could be divisive, that could be harmful. Be not conformed to the negatives of this society, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And understand that living with God makes a lot of sense. Being engaged to Jesus Christ and looking and anticipating that wedding is a purpose worth living for. And we have to remind ourselves that we don't have all of forever to get ready. When you understand about a Jewish wedding back in thousands of years ago, the customary activity was for a Jewish wedding to occur in three stages. This would be especially true for those who were wealthy enough to afford to do this. Stage number one, the formal engagement was done at the bride's home, bride-to-be's home, a year prior to the consummation of the marriage. That was stage one. Stage two was a formal religious ceremony would occur at the bride's home. That would be about a year later. And then, very soon after that, it could be the next day, it could be 3 days later, or as far out as 7 days later, then you would have the groom come to the wedding party and come take his wife, go to wherever they were staying, and usually that was done at night. And the custom was, it was like a lots of fun, the groom and his associates and his best man, they would say, well, when are we going to go collect the women and bring them, in a sense, over to the house of the groom? Well, we'll do it at night, and we'll wait till everybody's asleep, and they won't know when. We'll keep them on edge. We won't do it the first night, maybe not the third night, but it'll be hanging in their mind that we'll have this gathering. And so the groom would oftentimes surprise the bridal party by showing up at night at some unusual hour, maybe 3 or 4 days into the week, or maybe wait 7 days and then do it. And when everybody was notified, and it was obvious that the groom had come for his bride, then he would take the bride, and the bridal party would take their lamps and line the pathway to the house with their lamps and shine the way so that the groom and his fiancée could walk all the way into the house. Everybody knew that the final stage of the wedding was quite imminent. If you were a participant at a Jewish wedding back in the day, when Christ was on the earth, you would know that, well, he could come tomorrow or maybe in 2 days. No person knows the day or the hour, but it's coming and it's really soon. I need to have my oil and my lamp. And it was considered just a gross, grotesque error if somebody that knew perfectly well what was going to happen didn't have oil ready to light the path. Now, we'll see in Matthew 25, half of the bridal party in the parable about this marriage supper in Matthew 25, half were ready, but half were not. Does that mean that half are ready now and half aren't? No. I don't know if you can extrapolate to that kind of detail. But clearly some were not ready and then some definitely were. I would like to think that we are the group, are part of the group that is ready, that we anticipate this, we think about it from time to time, and that we have additional reason to walk away from sin. That's because we want to become the person that Christ would want to marry. So why not? But apparently, in this particular, well, we can go over there. I refer to it, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And the bride and the groom at this point really know each other. They've had an engagement that went for a year, and they knew each other quite well before they would enter into that. Certainly, Christ would never marry somebody that he didn't know. All those different things, those examples of chaotic activity that I mentioned in the beginning about people not completing their weddings, that would never, ever, ever happen in Ephesians 5 or in Matthew 25. Here in chapter 25 of Matthew, it says, then the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of the heavens is likened to the 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Five were wise, five foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them. Maybe they had a drop or two in the bottom. From outside, you could look at one that was ready and one that wasn't and could not distinguish probably between either one. And that's the way it sometimes is, that some people will think, I'm okay. I pray when I feel like it. I give allegiance to God when I can. And I'm kind of okay just the way I am. I think I've got some oil in my lamp. I don't need to look. I looked 5 years ago and there was some in there. So I'm okay. I'm not going to sweat it. And I've got other things to do, by the way, that are very, very demanding. And so I'm not saying heaven can wait, but I'm just saying that we'll get around to this because this is important. Being the fiancé of Christ is very important. And on the outside, it might be impossible to see the inward appearance. Only God can do that. I'm amazed how many people will wonder about other people and maybe claim, well, so-and-so or that group or those people are Laodicean. That's the most Laodicean thing a person can do, is to label somebody else Laodicean. Because who knows? Maybe God says, well, I'm going to let some time go by before I make a final determination as to who is part of the body of Christ that gets married and who is not yet ready. So when we talk about a subject like this, we're not doing this from a platform of self-righteousness. You know, by God's grace, do we have the opportunity to be able to be in this ceremony? But if it was considered back then inexcusable to have a lamp that was empty and void of oil, because it wasn't like the people didn't know. They knew that they would need it sooner or later. It's like if you're staring at an empty refrigerator, you know that in the next day or two, you're going to go to the grocery store. It's just that simple. So here we continue. Verse 3, they that were foolish took their lamps, and they took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried. In Jewish weddings, the bridegroom always liked to tarry. That was standard. And all slumbered and slept. That was not a sin. You can't stay up awake 24 hours a day. And at midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. Now it's time to consummate the wedding. To go over to the groom's house, they would have a party. It might go into the next day. And that was something in the times in which a lot of the Bible was put together, all the way back to the book of Genesis, that a social highlight of activity would be a feast or a wedding or a wedding feast. And so verse 9, cry was made and the bridegroom came. And verse 7, all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said, oh, to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. And the wise answered, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. But it was too late. They went, and while they went off to buy, the bridegroom came. They that were ready went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. There's a point of no return, a point of finality sometimes in the Christian life. You even see that in the book of Genesis. For example, in chapter 6, God said to Noah at the flood, when it was ready to happen, he locked the door, he shut the door. Now all the animals and all the people, the eight people, were inside. And it was up until then opportunity for other people. But the door had to be shut sometimes, at some time, and it was. And there have been other times where the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went beyond the point of no return. And God basically drew a line in the sand and told Lot, it's over. You can get out and save yourself, maybe your family, but this is non-negotiable at this point. I will destroy the city. There are certain points where God will intervene, and he gives merciful opportunity prior to then for people to come around. And that mercy and patience doesn't last forever. But God is extraordinarily patient. And look what he's put up with in society up to this point. But it was shocking that the five foolish were not ready. And it was shocking that the groom, which was Jesus Christ, says in verse 12, he answered and said, verily I say to you, not to this congregation, but to the people in this parable, I know you not. That would be the scariest set of words, I think, that anybody would ever hear, especially anybody that's had a prior relationship with Christ. But sometimes God will shut the door on those that are just so adamant about doing anything except what Christ wants. And there are people like that. And it could have been that the five foolish were, and they were virgins, but they were foolish, that they just didn't think that having a relationship with God was all that important. Maybe they were just absent-minded or easily distracted. That happens. There are so many things to pull at people. I'm shocked at the amount of entertainment choices that people have at home, on computer, with games and access to the internet and everything good and bad that's on there. You're well aware of these things. So many choices. And people can become absent-minded. We can't be like the old Disney movie, The Absent-Minded Professor. Anybody remember that? And the Fred McMurray missed his wedding 3 different times while he was trying to invent flubber. That cannot happen with the people of God. There are blessings for chastity and obedience to God, and then there are consequences for disobedience or indifference to God's laws and indifference to his way of life. The foolish virgins, they knew the culture of the time. They thought they were okay. They figured that they had enough oil. And then when they didn't, they thought, they overestimated their situation. And they thought, well, we'll ask some of the other wise virgins if they will give us of their oil. But the thing is, it's symbolic of character. Character is non-transferable. I can't live a very unrighteous life and say, well, I'll be friends with somebody that I know is guaranteed to be in the kingdom of God. And if I just hang out with that person, that's my ticket. I'll make it all the way. It doesn't work that way. We stand on our own. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and trembling is not that God wants us to be forever scared. In fact, the fear that's implied here is awe, being in awe of God. But it's not. It's more than just casually knowing God. You can't be indifferent with God on anything. And so and the people that attract God's attention the most, people like David, for all of his sins and mistakes and warts and all, David was a man after God's heart. And Christ wants that passion. He wants to marry someone that genuinely is excited to be with him. So lukewarmness, indifference go out the window. The tendency to overestimate oneself, that generally goes away when we fast, when we pray to God, when we see the greatness of God. We see, by comparison, how puny we are, and then we have to marvel that Jesus Christ would want to marry us. It's a wonderful, wonderful conclusion, and one that we don't deserve, but one that is made available to us. The title of the sermon, I could have mentioned that, is "What Kind of a Fiancé Are You?" I can ask, what kind of a fiancé am I? There's a lot of positive to draw on. The fact that we're here and have been involved with this way of life for a considerable time says something about our intent, that we do value the importance of our relationship with God. We do want to be married to the one that will come back to this earth, that's already died for us, given of his life for us, died for our sins, will cherish us and be our guide. So these are wonderful, wonderful aspects, and we're on the threshold of that. But the title was, "What Kind of a Fiancé Are You?" And then the rest of it, "Being Philadelphian in a Laodicean World." You know, Philadelphia means love in the Greek. And there should be love in the marriage that we have with Jesus Christ. Being Philadelphian in a Laodicean world. As we well know, society is becoming more and more secular, more and more complacent with sin, more and more accustomed to things that would shock even our great-grandparents. They wouldn't recognize the world that we live in. And it's easy for us to become indifferent to sin. In fact, it says in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, blessed is he that sighs and cries for the abominations of the world, that cares, hey, this is wrong. This is not the way God intended it. And then by saying that or thinking that, reflecting, there's a better way. I want to be part of that better solution. And so while character is non-transferable, there is time for us to all be wise virgins in a sense, for all of us to be wise in our choices, in our time management, in wanting to cultivate a fiancé relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, what's the strategy for that? The strategy has not changed. The strategy has not changed. It is what it has always been. Striving to be close to God necessitates some very, very fundamental and basic things that take no great intellect, but take a commitment to regularly pray. Daily pray to God, daily study God's word, and occasionally to fast, health permitting, and meditating. Those are four essential ingredients. Oh, but I'm so busy. We'll forever be busy if we don't get control of our circumstances. Well, I did that last week. That was last week. We're unfortunately not so strong that we can go for months on end without a relationship or contact with God. I don't know whether to bring this up, but I will. There was an old TV program called The Invaders, and that came out. It was a low-budget 1960s series, and there were a group of aliens that wanted to make the Earth their world. And so they realized that even if they could look like Earthlings, according to the script, they were unable to, or put it this way, they had to be resuscitated about every 2 weeks. They'd have to go into some secret room and get hooked up to not an oxygen tank, but some kind of an out extraterrestrial supply of energy that would sustain them for a period of time until the next time they got weak and would have to get refueled or recharged. Now, it's a very crude analogy, but with God's Spirit, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, that we renew that day by day. We're just not strong enough to go for days and weeks without reconnecting with God. That's how anything of any significance gets done, that we have to have that kind of contact. Every Laodicean that's ever lived would say, well, I know that. Of course we have to do that. I think that's a good idea. And fasting, you bet, that's a good idea. They need that. And who knows what else is a good idea that might be put on the shelf. Visiting people, absolutely. I believe in that. To the marrow of my bones, I know that's true. Yeah, that's right. That's good. And it's nothing unless we ourselves do that. So anytime I talk about that, I don't know what only God knows what the true spiritual state of this congregation is. I just know that I'm part of it right now, and I just need to try to make sure that I do the best that I'm supposed to be doing and assume and encourage everybody else to parallel that and do the best that they can with God's help. But Laodiceans know that we must draw close enough to God in our prayer. There was one time I will point out that I gave a sermon on Laodiceanism. And when I read the part in Revelation 3 about some of the characteristics, you're this way, that way, I actually spoke to the wall. I stood on the other side of the lectern just to make the point that I wasn't labeling anybody that way. That's another way of giving people room to not limit themselves, but to believe, yeah, you know, I am Philadelphian. I have love enough for God that I will do these things. I will try to grow. I will try to yield myself. I will try to be in harmony with Jesus Christ. I want to be part of the fiancé, that I don't think that's an oppressive thing that God asks of me. And so people can either and be excited about these things, or they might just let things drift. There was a case in point, Acts 24, of when Paul was in prison, or actually under house arrest at this point. Acts chapter 24, we read in verse 22. And when Felix, one of the magistrates, heard these things that Paul was teaching, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. In other words, he's telling Paul, I'll hear more. We'll get to the bottom of all of your theology. And he showed an interest and apparently had some understanding of Jewish culture and religion, which part of it was the base for what Paul was talking about. Then he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to come minister to him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, which was a Jewess, that was my primary reason why he understood some of the customs, and that he would understand the magnitude of the Apostle Paul's activities prior to now. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. He actually thought, this man is speaking the truth. And he answered, well, go your way for this time, and when I have convenient season, I will call for you. In other words, I hear it. It really shakes me up. I know you're telling me the truth. This is the way it's going to be. But I'm not ready yet. When I first moved to this area, I remember being at a funeral, and this one man was telling me, I've been following you guys for a long time, and you know what? You've got the truth. Of all the different churches out there, you've got the truth. And he wasn't interested in being a part of it, but he said, well, you know, if I were to join a church, this would be the one. Yes, sir. Yeah, yeah. Well, I saw him 40 years later at a funeral, and he was with a different wife, and he said to her, well, here's a man that's part of this group. As I've told you before, if you know, I do things either 100% or not at all. And this is the real deal, this church. I mean, they got it. If I were to be in a church, this would be the one. The reason is I don't have time to go all out, but if I did, that's the way it'd be. So what's going to happen? That I meet him 80 years from now at the next funeral, and he laments about what could have been? There are so many people that'll say, if I'd have only known. And then the shock is when it's too late to do anything about it. In World War II, or after it was over, there was one man that wrote his mom and dad. He was released from the Navy. And he says, hi, Mom. He got on the phone and he called. He said, I've got a buddy with me who's got one arm, one leg, and one eye. Is it okay if he comes with me at home? And Mom said, well, for a little while, I guess. And so this man hung up and never made it home. He committed suicide. And when the body was sent home, the parents saw in the body, the guy had one arm, one leg, one eye. And then Mom could never forgive herself. If I had only known, if I could have turned back the clock, gone back, changed it. There are some things that we can't change. One thing that, and all of that we can live with. The one thing we couldn't live with was turning our back at God and, you know, bolting at the altar with Jesus Christ waiting to accept us and saying, I'm out of here. I can't do this. This is not me. I have no oil in my lamp. That is a situation that cannot happen. It simply cannot. And with God's Spirit, it never will. No need to worry about that if we're working the plan. If we make room for God in our minds, our hearts, our lives. So the prayer, the Bible study, the meditation, the fasting, it has eternal value. It's absolutely essential. And we can't live out without these things. Nor will we. I'm reminded of some important Bible verses that we'll go to that we have known about for a long time, but they are just absolutely essential. One is in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 8. These are all scriptures you are well aware of. The value of going through them is in the light of viewing ourselves as the fiancé of Jesus Christ, they can take on additional meaning and significance. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6 says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the almighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time." God wants to exalt us. Yes. There's a balance between not being in love with ourselves, where we become complacent, and then not wanting to put ourselves down and feeling negative when God says, "I will exalt you in due time." Verse 7, "Casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," and mine, the devil, walks as a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour." Individually, we have to pray for protection. As groups of people, we and families, we collectively pray. And as a church, we collectively pray. Along with that is James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "He gives more grace, but he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble." No need for us to have pride when we can have humility and God can live through us. Verse 7, "Submitting yourselves, submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw close to God and he will draw close to you. And he will make sure that we have enough oil in our lamps. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. When any of us have sinned, we examine this at Passover, we realize that on occasion we're double-minded. We're for God, but we still have the old self to maintain domination over. Otherwise, we can fall prey to the whims of human nature. No need for that. Also, Matthew 24. Matthew 24 in verse 40. Let's go to chapter 25, Matthew 25. We were already there, but there's a fascinating set of statements toward the end of that chapter. Verse 31 of Matthew 25. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of his holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of glory. Before him shall be gathered all the nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right hand," because he has been their evaluator. He is, judgment's on the house of God now, 1 Peter 4:17. Well, Christ is evaluating his fiancé, trying to give encouragement and inspiration, showing patience, willing to forgive when we make mistakes, and knowing how he can reward people according to their works. And verse 34, "The king shall say to them on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. A stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous shall answer and say, 'Lord, we never saw you hungry or sick. You've never been in a jail. You've never had these different things. You were never naked where we had to clothe you. You've never been sick a day in your life. How can you claim that?' And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say to you, that inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. So God is very interested that we are willing to serve and help humanity as time allows. Well, that comes if we have God's Spirit that will inspire us to be willing to do that. And that Spirit comes from those that pray and study and make time, fast, and meditate. So everything works together. And so Christ said, you were sensitive to the different needs. In verse 42, and I was hungry and you gave me no meat. Oh, this is to the goats. I was thirsty, you didn't give me any drink. An acre, you did not take me in. Well, if you're not in a position to, don't. But if you could or do the equivalent, you know, God would want us to do what we can. Verse 44, they shall also answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty and a stranger or naked or sick? He'll answer then, verily, I say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it, did not do it, then you didn't do it to me. But to the others, you did do it to others, and that's as if you were doing it to me. That's the way Christ interprets it. And there are blessings for those that will. And that's where the greatest purpose of life comes anyway. And we want to yield ourselves that way to God. Just check the time here. Anyway, it's a need to draw this to a close. In Matthew 24 and verse 46, Matthew 24 and verse 46, thinking of what we just read, we note here, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Not so saying, but doing. Revelation 3 talks about the Laodicean mindset, and I've made reference to it. But the description of Laodiceanism is found here in verse 14. The angel of the church of the Laodiceans writes, These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are not neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one way or the other, but obviously, most importantly, to be hot. And God will reject anything less than that. But he's very, very patient. And notice verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods. That doesn't mean that it is that way. Anybody can talk a good talk and have need of nothing. Know you not that, talking about the Laodiceans, and I can just speak in that direction just to make it clear that I'm not labeling anybody here. You or may, I may or may not be, but let's just not take ourselves for granted. And here Christ says, I will spew you out of my mouth because you say, I am rich and increased with goods, or I'm complacent, I'm okay, I've arrived, I know what I need to know. I have the answers to everything. I have need of nothing. These are the people that are wretched, miserable, spiritually speaking, poor, blind, and naked. And God doesn't give up on them. He says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you might be rich and white, raiment, and that you might be clothed, and that the shame of the nakedness not appear. And then anoint the eyes of the Laodiceans with eye salve that they could see. There was an eye salve that was sold in this town of Laodicea that people were able to purchase that did help with vision. It was a center for people to go for eye care throughout the Roman Empire. It was also a city that would understand what lukewarmness was, because the aqueduct that brought water, cold water from the mountains, came 7 miles into the city, and by that point the temperature had risen to the point where it was lukewarm. It's not accidental the different analogies that spring out of that description, but the complacency is something that we don't have to worry about if we are committed to God. One other thing that I had made reference of, it's an entire subject of its own, but I've made reference to Ephesians 5 and verse 23, where Christ is the head of the church. Well, Jesus Christ will be the groom, where we are the bride. And Christ is the head of the church, and he rules over us. One of the most Laodicean statements that I can think of is Fox News. We report, you decide. Laodicean means let the people decide. Now, there are a lot of things we have to make decisions over. But as far as who is our God? Is it Jesus Christ, God the Father, or is it different other things? Where we show allegiance, God willing, to our fiancé, Jesus Christ. And his authority is not abusive. It's sparingly used, and it's only done out of love, and it's to help us. And so we are under that authority. When I look at different church splits and schisms and so forth, every one is a vote of no confidence. And Laodiceanism is let the people decide. We decide. You know, they can report, we decide. Ultimately, we have to submit to Jesus Christ. And as time goes on, if we are serious about that, he will guide us in what to submit to, because he's perfect. And I can reminded in Matthew 8 of the centurion servant who said, you know, just give me the word. He said that to Christ. And you give me the word, and my servant will be healed. And he was able to do that because he was a military man. And in the military, if a command is given, it's carried out. The general doesn't worry whether the lieutenant and the colonel, so forth, carry it out. He gave it as a command. And the centurion recognized the authority of Christ. He was like the 10-star general. If he says, my daughter's going to be healed, or my servant, yavel, it's going to happen. No question about it. That's the kind of faith that we need for the future. And then I'm reminded of Luke 18. If the Son of Man, when he comes back to the earth, shall he find faith? And the answer should be an absolutely resounding yes from people that say, I want to be the ideal fiancé. I respect the authority of my future husband. I respect the laws that help make me zealous, make me want to be that fiancé, to want to be a great link in the marriage of Jesus Christ to those in his church. That's where I see myself for the future. So a penetrating question that we can ask ourselves on a regular basis is, what kind of a fiancé am I becoming when I get married to my Savior, Jesus Christ? Can I be a Philadelphian, a person of love and not of indifference in this Laodicean slash secular world that we live in? Is that significant enough to me that I'm going to do that for the rest of my life? I think the answer is yes. I think it is with everybody here. We've come this far. Why would we not want to cross the finish line? I think we would. I think that marriage is very much in our futures, and that we can not only enjoy the blessings that a relationship with Christ will be, but we'll be able to hear on that wedding night, that consummation, when the groom is with the bridal party, and all the lights, the lamps are full and everything. Well done, good and faithful servants.